We'll read Isaiah 22 together, and then we'll turn together and I'll read parts of Matthew 16 and parts of Revelation 3. But let's go first of all then to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 22, page 621. The proclamation against Jerusalem is the heading there. So let's read together. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone to the housetops, you who are full of noise? A tumult city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of my daughter, my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. The protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David. It was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you, and will surely turn violently and toss you like a bull and through our country. There you shall die, and there you shall chariots be shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of the small quantity, from cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And then if you can, save that, because most of the sermon will come from Isaiah 22. But we'll read together from Matthew 16. And you'll find that on page 865. And then we're going to go to verse 15 to give just a little bit of context. So Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Some say the Son of Man, some say John the Baptist, Elijah. And then Jesus, on verse 15 of 16, says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." And then we turn to Revelation. And notice it's not Revelations, it's Revelation, the revelation of Jesus to the church. Chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. "And to the angel," and then we should understand angel here means the minister, the messenger, rather than a heavenly angel. "To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, 'These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you had, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. So, beloved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for us here it's the fourth verse in our Blue Psalter hymnals, "O come thou Lord of David's key, the gate of heaven unfolds to thee, make safe for us the heavenward road, and bar the way to death's abode. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us shall come to thee." Emmanuel we meet in Isaiah 7, chapter 14, where Ahaz is asked by God, "Ask for any sign and I will give it to you." And Ahaz, thinking he's the man and he doesn't need the Lord God, says, "I don't want a sign." And God says, "Then I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And I think we ought to let the language speak as it is. Some people say that some maiden, some young girl who had never been pregnant before has a child, maybe Hezekiah. I think what we heard last night, if you were there, that Reverend Prasad said is true. Ahaz is given a sign that he will never see. "Behold, a virgin will conceive, and she will bear a child, and they shall call the child's name Emmanuel." And then we read about that in Matthew, where Mary has the Holy Spirit come upon her, and she is given a child. She is to name his name Jesus. And this, the scriptures, was fulfilled, Emmanuel. That is, God with us, because a virgin has conceived. Now, as we begin to understand this whole Emmanuel, and we sing with Israel long ago, "O come Emmanuel," And we sing with the church of the 8th century, the 12th century, and even now, O come Emmanuel. Then I'm going to give you a big word, and that word is the church is always eschatological. So the eschatos is Greek, and it simply means the end. We're always looking to the end time. So logical simply is, what is the reason? What does the Bible teach about the end times? I'm not going to say a lot about other differing views. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot about what's going on in Isaiah, except that I'm going to give you a view that's very much rooted in John Calvin and E.J. Young. The reason I'm not is because it would take a long time. There's about 10 different views about what's happening in Isaiah 22, and you're not going to be that interested in it. We need to make a decision, and the decision that we're going to make is this. Isaiah is seeing Jerusalem after Assyria has turned away by the power of God through the working of Hezekiah, even though Judea has been torched and Israel has been taken, the 10 tribes of the north has been taken into captivity, Jerusalem is still standing and they're celebrating all of these things. Isaiah now sees, he looks forward, he's looking to the end times, he sees the coming of Babylon and the first destruction of Jerusalem. Then we're going to see how Jesus comes, and he predicts the second destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jesus, who says, I am the key of David, I hold the keys of death and hell. Everything has been given to me, which we've seen in Matthew 16, has been given to you, the church, the keys of the kingdom. And then we very much need to see new horizons. We need to see you much bigger than this. So when I was in our church this morning, I said, you have to see yourself bigger than Covenant Reformed. You have to see yourself bigger than New Horizon Reformed Church. You need to see yourself as part of the church universal. And then again, I'm not going to say a lot about this, but when Jesus gives the keys to Peter, he's not giving it to Peter in terms of his humanness or that he's the man, but it's in terms of his confession that on the basis of your confession, Peter, that rock, I'm going to build my church, so that we don't have the Peter succession, which the Roman Catholics call the Pope, but it is the succession of the apostles, which Jesus has given to you by means of the keys of the kingdom, so that now we're looking for the new Jerusalem, and you're looking for a new name. And so we're going to talk about baptism and church membership, about the destruction of Jerusalem, what the book of Revelation is really about, despite what everybody says. So whenever I teach the book of Revelation, you just have to assume I'm correct. It's just a lot easier. No, there's lots of differences, and there's lots of things that we need to be open to. We're going to talk about that too, about being open to other Christians, but still moving in the way that's correct. And in all of that, I hope we'll leave this afternoon crying out, O key, come. O key of David, come. O come, Emmanuel, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So our first point is the position of the key holder. And so Isaiah 22, verse 22, kind of gives us our key into the text that we're working through. The key of the house of David I will lay on Eliakim's shoulder. He shall open, no one shall shut. He shall shut, no one shall open. Then the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16, and then Jesus as the key holder himself in Revelation chapter 3. So we're going to see the position of the key holder, Shebna, Eliakim, and Jesus, the church as well, unto the church's comfort. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 22, take a look back at 21, and you'll see there are three headings. The fall of Babylon proclaimed, the proclamation story against Edom is proclaimed, and then the proclamation against Arabia. Now, I think that, for us, we get. We get it when countries, in this case, by the way, they're actually cities that became nation states. They became empire builders. But it all really, if you want, gets all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And always there in that valley, there is this constant working for a position to saying, we don't need God. Look at the empire I will build. And every human being without God seeks to build his own kingdom. Even sometimes when we have God, we're going to see we try to build our own kingdom. And then that moves, so we have all of this kingdom building. Now, again, this is what's going on in world history. I mean, there are the Chinese that are beginning to flourish as a culture. That's happening. The Japanese are also flourishing as a culture. That's happening. But it's happening here because this is the place of revelation. So Israel has turned to Egypt for help against Assyria, and God says, really? Isaiah proclaimed what's going to happen to them. And they're going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to be destroyed. Arabia is going to be destroyed. And then, and it would be nice maybe in a way we pull the number 22 out of there, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And that's where it gets, can I use the word dicey for us? Because these are the people of God. Now, I'll use the word baptized, but they would use the word circumcised. But to help you understand, they're baptized. They're members of the church, and the church can't fall, right? Jerusalem can't fall. So, Psalm 45, where it talks about Jerusalem founded in the mountains, and how God scatters the enemy, and how she is protected, lifted up in Mount Zion. Psalm 46, there is a city that makes God glad. Interesting enough, it says there's a river that flows in the middle of the city. There is no river that flows in the middle of Jerusalem. Did you know that? It's actually looking towards the New Jerusalem, and then you can read all about the River of Life. But not in that city. They should have been listening. Psalm 48, walk about her walls. See how great she is. That's why it's really interesting in verse 1, the burden against what? The valley of vision. Because do you realize for the Hebrew, whenever you go to Jerusalem, even if you're higher than it, you go up because that's where God is. It's not positional in terms of geography. It's positional in terms of spirituality. I'm going up to Jerusalem. Thus, all the Psalms of Ascent, you sing them on the way going up to church. So, now Isaiah says, behold, valley of vision. That Zion now is in a valley. So he's speaking somewhat metaphorically. So remember, whenever we're reading the prophets, and the New King James does a nice job here. Notice that it's not written as narrative or prose. It's written as poetry. So what Isaiah is saying, you are in that place that's surrounded by mountains, which is normally dark. When the sun moves around it, the light is cut off in that darkness. I am going to pronounce there in Jerusalem, where God is, where revelation and vision happens, valley, darkness. But then you go to verse 2, or really 1a or 1b, sorry. What ails you now that you have all gone to the housetops? Now, here's where we have the Hebrew here is very difficult. But it might be easier for me to say it this way. Do you ever get it when your kid does something really stupid? And you go, what were you thinking? Right? Or when you know you ditched the car and you're going, what was I thinking driving that fast? That's what God is saying to Israel, or to Jerusalem, sorry. What are you thinking? What are you doing up on the rooftops? Because they go to the rooftops to go party. They're having a great time. They go on the rooftops and they can look beyond Jerusalem and they can see that Assyria has turned away. Assyria came right up to the walls. And then with Hezekiah and some money and a few other things, it turned away. And you see, Israel thought that's why Assyria turned away. Now, I don't know if any of you studied World War II, but in World War II, in the first attack, when Britain came over and then Germany beat them back, they were all stuck right in France and Normandy. And if Hitler had simply taken a few of their planes and went over the place, he could have bombed what was left of the British army. And in history, they always taught us, well, Hitler, you know, was losing his mind, and he was an egomaniac and all this stuff. So what Hitler did was instead of, and it really doesn't make sense, instead of wiping out the British army would have changed the war really forever. He decided he wanted to go to Stalingrad, take over Ukraine and Russia. So when I was taught in history, by the way, even in Christian school, they see what happened in an unbelievable way. It's because God did that. It's because God knew the Allies were going to win the war. How else do you explain it? I guess God does that. That's what Jerusalem needs to understand. Jerusalem needs to understand that God saved them and that they need now to repent and to confess their sins and to get down on their hands and knees and say, "Thank you, Lord my God, for driving away the enemies." They're on the rooftops and they're saying, "It's good. They didn't come in because our walls are so strong." And by the way, there's the walls around the old part of Jerusalem when David conquered it, taking it from the Gibeonites. And then they built walls around that. That's why you're talking about two walls here. And then what they would do is they would count all the houses. So what happened is people died because of that siege in Assyria. And then they would go to the house, and if that house is empty, we break the house down, and then we build up the walls. We fix up the breaches of the wall. Jerusalem isn't as in good shape as they think it is, by the way. And Isaiah sees it. God sees it. He says, "What are you guys thinking? You're dancing on the rooftops? You counted all the houses? Because you're going to build up those weak, lousy walls? And because you got a wall surrounding that wall, you think that that's why the Assyrians left? You think that's why you exist? Oh, it's because of the water, right? It's because of the old pool." See, Ahaz kind of went, "You know what? We're in trouble here. Because if we're ever sieged, because there is no natural water source in Jerusalem," and by the way, it goes up, right? "We got to bring water from outside the city into the city, but that flowed over ground, so it was really easy to cut that off. There was only one source. They would fill up the pool and hope that would last." But then if you read in 2 Kings, Hezekiah was used by God to build a viaduct that went under the ground. And if you watch that and read that, the fact that they could work from two ends and meet in the middle was totally by the work of Almighty God. That's why the Lord God says in Isaiah 22, "You think you did this? I did it. I created it. I thought of it." See, that's the thing with men, right? When we think of Bill Gates, right, and he's rich, and what an inventor. Do you realize that all a human being can do is unconceal what's already in the creation? When God created the heavens and the earth, he created the computer. It just took a while for somebody to figure it out. He created the microphone. It just took somebody to figure it out. God made all of these things. And that's what he's saying to Jerusalem. You're going to look to your walls? Really? You think that Assyria couldn't walk in and blow you away? That there you were with all your great armies. You look to the house of Lebanon. Solomon built the house of Lebanon. It's with all the cedars of Lebanon, and then he had the chariots in there, some horses. It's kind of interesting. Solomon had gold shields in there, 10 of them. Really, you're going to go out and fight with a gold shield? That's going to work great. Soft. It's useless, right? I mean, this is Solomon, in a way, got it. We can make decorations of these things because God is going to defend us. But Israel really thinks that they're this military genius. And God says, "Really?" And then Isaiah starts crying. He publicly starts weeping. And he says, "Don't even try to console me." Because you can imagine, you're walking around, and these people are on the rooftops, slaughtering oxen, killing bulls, taking care of the sheep. It is a massive party. Barbecues, all kinds of food, excellent wine. They're drinking, they're celebrating. No clue what danger they're really in. And then Isaiah is weeping. "What's the matter, man? Why are you crying? It's a good time. Don't even try to console me. I don't want your food and I don't want your drink, because you know what's going to happen to you. You are going to fall. There's breaches in your wall. And the armies are going to come and you can't stand up against Babylon." We know it's Babylon, and we know it from 2 Kings 25. You know what we read in 2 Kings 25? All the things that we hear right here. Leaders are taken off. Armies are leaving the city. You know where it says here, leaving them exposed to the shield? The sense of that, and in God's providence, I didn't even know that was going to happen. We're talking about the seventh commandment. It's like a man in a war throwing his wife out naked to the soldiers. "You can have her, take her, just leave me alone." That's what the leadership of Jerusalem is doing. And that's what they did. So when Zedekiah ruled the nation, and Babylon was sieging the city, they breached the wall. They kicked a hole through it. Zedekiah and all the boys, his sons, all the leadership, and the army hightailed it out of town. And do you know what happened? Exactly what he said would happen. Soldiers died, but not in fighting. Soldiers died, but not in combat. Soldiers died, but not with nobility. The Babylonian army tracked these guys down, wiped out the army of Israel. Right? They're running away like scared animals. They're cut down. They didn't even fight. Isaiah correct? God's word stands? Oh, by the way, you know what happened to Zedekiah? They took all of his sons and butchered them, and that's the best word I can use. It wasn't just a quick killing. Butchered all of his sons in front of his eyes, and then they cut out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his son. Bound him up in bronze, took him to Babylon. Metaphorically, they took him to hell. That's what Isaiah sees. You people should be in sackcloth and ashes. And I see you in sackcloth and ashes, because in that day you will be cutting out your hair. You will be shaving yourself bald. You will be wearing all kinds of horrible clothing. And you will be sad, but you still will not be repentant. By the way, in the Old Testament, here is the unforgivable sin. Did you notice what God said? No matter how long you live, you will not atone for this sin. Do you know why? Because they won't repent. And ultimately, isn't that what blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is? I don't need you, God. I say what comes from God. Isn't Jesus Christ casting out demons because he's a devil? I don't need God. And if I don't need God, I'm not going to repent. And if I don't repent, I'm not going to get saved. Israel is in massive trouble. And that's why Isaiah weeps. Because he sees the destruction of the temple and he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, do you remember when Jesus was carrying that crossbeam? And he's walking out of Jerusalem. I mean, you think about the humility of that. Everybody all way in the manger. And it's so beautiful. I tell you, the wood of that manger turns into the wood of that cross. And he's been beat up. He's been up all night, bleeding and whipped and all of the other things, which, by the way, any human being could go through that. But the sheer humiliation is slowly but surely God is turning his wrath upon him, because my sin and your sin is hanging upon him. That's really the cruelty of it. The innocent dying for the wicked. And he walks out of there, and the ladies of Jerusalem are weeping, bawling their eyes out, oh, poor Jesus. And he looks at them and he says, I tell you, daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. And I believe really that's what the book of Revelation is about, in part. It's the destruction of the people of God and their temple because they denied God. This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28. You stiff-necked people, you are a wicked generation. You will deny me. You will suffer curse. And everybody looks and says, oh yeah, that's what happened with Babylon. No, he looks and he sees that in terms of Christ. And you know how we always love to put in our house, choose now this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Joshua, you know what that's about? Joshua's saying, I'm going to serve the Lord, but you won't. That's what he's saying to Israel. I know who you are. I've walked with you all the way through the wilderness. I know what you're going to do. You're going to reject grace. Reject grace, Jerusalem 1 destroyed. Reject the one who appeared, the kindness of God in Titus we read. Jerusalem, too, is destroyed. And all these Christians want to build Jerusalem back up. Don't need to. We don't need another temple. We don't need any Sanhedrin. I don't need any red heifer. I need Jesus. I need the red blood of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. God says, I'm destroying all that. What I need is a Savior that we read about in Titus who can give the Holy Spirit so that I can get changed, so that I know that I need to get saved. I know I need to repent. We know we need Christ. O come, Emmanuel, into my heart. I need you to save me. I need you to get me out of the pit. I need you to get me out of the destruction that I got myself in, because I thought I was the man. And I thought I could do it. And I thought I could get myself out of my addiction. And I thought I could get myself out of my wandering into sin. And I thought I could get out of the way that I look at women. And I couldn't. And I thought I didn't need them. And praise God, when God comes to you and crushes you and you realize you do. I know it's not nice. And that's why I get so frustrated with this health and wealth prosperity movement. Love God and your life's going to be great. I tell you, your life is going to be miserable before you love God, because else why would you need him? And then something new, and then something amazing happens, and then the wonder happens, and I stop looking at Jerusalem. When we were talking about it, in my church, we're a Dutch immigrant church. And the thing that Dutch immigrants love to do is to build buildings. Look at our church, and look at the Christian school we built, and look at our pipe organ. And we love that stuff. Gets nobody into heaven. It saves nobody. If it's not a response to say, God built the church, and God put up the Christian school, and God gave us that grand piano, and God gave that man the talent to play it, and God gave that man the talent to preach. And we're here not because we're so good or because we're brighter than the neighborhood, but because God is with us. Then you understand what Jesus is doing by means of the keys of the kingdom. Who did he give them to? To Peter, the Pope? No, to the church. To us, as part of the greater church. What's happening right now is not Bazouian preaching, nor is it Prasad preaching. It's the preaching of Christ in New Horizon. If we don't get it, if we don't believe it, then we've missed it, and then it's going to be personality driven, and then we're in a mess, because we're seeing it all around the city, and we're seeing it even in our own churches. We're struggling with it. If we adopt this model, then we'll have a strong church. If we go into advertising or marketing, we can fill the place. And what does Jesus say to the church in Philadelphia, who probably is a little bit like here? Very, very small. Being driven out of town. These, many of them, Jewish converts who said, get out of the synagogue, there's no room for you. And they lock them out. So I'll put it in our terms. Can you imagine now? You can't go home for Christmas because you love Jesus. You can't go home for Thanksgiving because you love Jesus. We don't want you at our weddings because you love Jesus. Get out. You can't get a job because you've given your life to Christ. Get out. We don't want you. What does Jesus say? I'm with you. And you see that door? I'm going to open it. And I'm going to leave it open. And as long as you're obedient, as long as you hold on to what I've given you, hold on to that crown, hold on to the obedience, people are going to start walking into that door. Do you believe it? I'm going to ask you again, do you believe it? Because I think too often we're kind of throwing up our hands, oh Lord, please, can you bring somebody? He's going to bring people. Do you think he only has you here for you? You're here for him, and you're here to serve him. And that's why we need to be obedient. And that's why we need to listen to Isaiah. And what does Jesus say? I give you a new name. See, Israel was banking on baptism. 10 tribes exiled. Jerusalem's banking on their baptism. Destroyed. How many people in the church haven't banked on their baptism? I'm baptized. I'm in. I was baptized as a baby. I'm a member of the church. I'm in. Doesn't get you saved. What gets us saved? Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ and him crucified. That's who we need. That's what we're about. That's who Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, children are a reward from him. Solomon wrote that psalm. Solomon knows he's a gift to David. Children are a heritage from the Lord. David, you want to build the house, God says, but your son will do it. And I will give you a son because I'm going to build your house, David, that from your house someone will build my house. And ultimately, who is that? It's Jesus, the son of David and the son of Solomon. Isn't it cool? Am I allowed to say that? Isn't it amazing how the Bible all fits together? How do you do this? Over 4,000 years, and it's this amazingly consistent. Hear Jesus. Now, back to Isaiah 22. The Lord says, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. And then we have this interesting change in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna. Now, if you look at Shebna, you'll notice that there's no name after his name, right? And then if you go to verse 20, it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So let's explain that for a minute. Shebna has no father mentioned because Shebna is either a name from Cush, but more likely it's from Egypt. Shebna now is second in command. For whatever reason, Torah doesn't ask it, God's never asked it, but Solomon created bureaucracy, created a place for the key holder of the palace, basically second in command. If you want to get to Solomon, you got to go through this fellow. In the day of Ahaz and then Hezekiah, we've got Shebna. Shebna is the one who makes the deal with Egypt because he's Egyptian. He's not serving God, he's serving himself. He's created a nice position for himself. Do you see now how he's unshielding the people of God? He's selling them out, throwing your bride out naked to the soldiers. And what's he doing when there's war all around? This man is carving out a tomb in the caves, up in the hills, where the kings are. So when I die, people can walk and say, hey, there's Shebna. Remember Shebna? That was a great man. This guy's building his own kingdom. And he's doing it on the backs of the people of God, and he's misusing the authority that's been given to him. And what does God say to Shebna? Because in Shebna, you see the embodiment of Israel. It really did happen to Shebna, but it's what's going to happen to Israel. I will take you, and I will roll you up like a ball, and I will throw you into the wilderness. You're going to die on some street. You're going to die in the wilderness. There will be no grave marker for you, Shebna. And I'm going to give your position to a man named Eliakim, who's the son of Hilkiah. And now it seems like we have some hope, doesn't it? So we're moving to verse 20. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. It's actually sash. So Shebna must have been dressing himself up like a priest. But God says, I'm going to give that to Eliakim. And strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants and to the house of Judah. This is what a king is supposed to be. Do you know in that day that covenant kings used to talk about themselves either as a shepherd or a father? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then you prepare a table before me, and I shall dwell in my father's house. By the way, some people say that God speaks that way because of the covenants of the Old Testament. I don't think so. I think the covenants of the Old Testament talk that way because God does. And they just take what's not belonging to them and make it theirs. So this man now, it's going to be a father. He's going to love them. He's going to take care of them. But we got a problem. The key of the house of David will be given to him. I'll lay it upon his shoulder. The government of the world will be upon his shoulder, Isaiah 9:6. So we're looking at something. We're looking at this position. And that key symbolically would have been a great big key that he actually had to walk around like this to open the palace doors and all that. And it is interesting, too. Whatever he opens will be open. Whatever he shuts will be shut. Do you think that language is just there for that, or is the Lord whetting our appetite for something? But it is true. This is what's given to Eliakim, but Eliakim's got a problem. You see, he's got lots of family. And the family starts coming to him. And they start asking things for him. That's what it means, by the way. And the posterity, all the vessels of small quality, from the cups to all the pitchers. You know what that means? His nephews are coming. His brother-in-law is coming. Hey, I need a job. Okay, I can get you a job. You know what nepotism is? Nepotism is you can never wake yourself up the company because there's already somebody related to the boss who's going to beat you. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem. It seemed like it was going to be good. And Eliakim isn't even necessarily chastised for this. I think it's just sort of who he is, to bring honor to the father's house. But he was the peg. He's holding everything together, but because he does this, God says, I'm going to shear off the peg. So you need to think about this as a tent peg, driven in the ground. It's holding the whole tent up. God knocks it down. The whole tent falls down. That's what I'm going to do. Babylon's coming. Even after a decent man like that, you need Christ. You need a better key holder. You need the key holder that's Jesus, who can speak to the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, where the church is not loved in a brotherly way at all. He said, here I am. I can open heaven for you. But I can shut it too. And I can open hell for you, but I can shut it too. And I've given to you the keys of the kingdom, New Horizons, along with the whole rest of the Holy Catholic Church, that by the preaching I can open heaven for you, and by the preaching I can shut heaven for you. Either you respond with your yes and amen to the word preached, or you say no, and there's hell to pay, and then there's no atonement for you. Or if you're in the church already, you're one of these banking on the baptism people, and you're suffering in your sin, then the elders come and say, you need to change, man. You need to give your life to Christ. And when you do, the kingdom of heaven is open to you. But if you don't, then you're removed from the kingdom of heaven, and Hades is open to you. Jesus can do that, and Jesus does it by the church. And I think we have to be more aware of it, beloved. You are on this church as the judgment of God in Toronto. Because that person right there who's walking down the street and is seeing us and is not walking in has no excuse, because we're here worshiping and she could have come. And that's why when we get so timid, oh, you know, if we're just nicer, we need to be loving. But we need to speak the truth. And we need to start saying to people, look, do you realize you're going to hell? Heaven is cut off, but I know the way. I can jump in the pit there with you. I can show you the key of the kingdom. I can tell you about Jesus Christ. I can show you the way. Never say I can get you out of here. I can show you the way to get out of here. Why are you here in the pit with me? Because I used to be in this too, and I know how to get out. With authority and surety and faith and conviction of what God has done for you, you can do. And then you see how we're into the comfort of the church now? Jesus is the key holder. Jesus has come, and Jesus has been giving. What Israel needed, they rejected. What Jerusalem is told about, they refuse. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem again, they deny him. And he goes to the cross, and he dies on the cross, and he goes into the grave, and he sanctifies the grave for us. He unlocks it. The tomb can't hold you. The grave can't hold you. The coffin can't hold you. This body can't hold you. The world can't hold you. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, heaven is open to you. Do you believe it? And if you do, shout it from the rooftops. Now we got a reason to party. Now we got a time to celebrate. Give me some wine and give me some bread. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's get together and sing Joy to the World and Come Emmanuel and Glory Hallelujah and Peace on Earth and all of that awesome things, because we know that he's come and he's freed me and he's unlocked me and I'm freed. But if the church binds you, if we say no by your confession and by your walk of life, you don't believe, you don't belong, then heaven says it's true. That's why excommunication is a massive thing. The problem we have is, well, I just go down the street and go to the next church. But that doesn't change the fact, and it's very unpopular. We just did it in our own church, and people, why are you doing that? We're supposed to love everybody. Really? And then that person stands before Jesus on judgment day and says, but the church said it was okay? Never. Because Jesus holds the keys, and he says, use them for me. And that's a huge thing, to stand behind the elders, to stand behind the minister, to stand behind your father and mother when they tell you what to do and what not to do. Because Jesus is coming. And what does Jesus say to this church in Philadelphia? I give you a new name. The sense there is baptism. I've baptized you through the power of faith. I've given you a new name, and guess where your new residence is? It's a new Jerusalem. That's why we're not going to build the old one. The new one's coming. And I don't want to get into all this about does Israel, you know, need to exist and all that. That's a political issue. It's not, by the way, a religious issue. And that's the problem with a lot of evangelical Christians today. If Jerusalem exists, then Jesus can come. He can come today. Why? Because Jerusalem was destroyed. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, everything was done. Now he can come. He can come right now. Are you ready? Do you have a new name? Do you believe it? Do you want to go to the new Jerusalem? I should have said that. You know what every husband ought to say to his wife? I'm looking at you girls. Maybe some nice young man will say, can I take you out? After they asked your dad, of course. Do you know what you're going to ask them? Do you know the way to the New Jerusalem? Because I would like to go there. Can you get me there? And he's going to say, probably not see you. But you might find the one who loves you and says, I know. Every man in this place who's married, do you know the way to the New Jerusalem? Can you take your wife there? And you too, you're married. Can you take your kids there? Do you know the way? Do you want to go? I remember doing I spoke to 40 young women. And I said, how many of you want Jesus to come? Yeah. How many of you want to go to heaven? Yeah. How many of you want to get married first? Yeah, Jesus can wait until I get married. Jesus can wait till I have a child. Jesus can wait till I have my grandchildren. There's always something, isn't there? Do you want the New Jerusalem? Do you want the key holder to come? Do you want joy and amazement that as great as marriage is, it won't compare? As great as having children is, it won't compare. As great as church was today, it won't compare. Then we look away from the building. We look away from this stuff. We see what God is doing. And we see, come, Emmanuel. And you know what he did? Because I'm actually with Emmanuel today. Who's God with us? Oh, I think that's you. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? It's pretty cool, eh? Do you not know that? Oh, come, Emmanuel. Maranatha, the bride, says, I want my husband to come home from work and get me. And let's have supper together. And the Spirit says, oh, come. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that really is what Christmas is about. To look back at the coming of Jesus and look forward to when he's coming again. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. That's what Revelation is about. That all of us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our struggle, he says, look what I did to Jerusalem. Be obedient. But if you're obedient, look what I'm bringing in the New Jerusalem. And then when Jesus says the gates of Hades can't prevail against it, I think in our heads we think, oh, we're standing like Jerusalem with our walls, and Jesus is our walls, and Satan can't get in here. Well, he's in here because I'm in here, and I know he came in with me. You know what it means? The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. It means it's time to kick the doors open. The gates of Hades can't stand up against us. There's nowhere that we can't go. The world belongs to us. The keys of the kingdoms have been given to us. We can unlock it. Jesus can do that. That's why we're here. Satan can't stop you. Believe it. Go forward. Look forward. And then you see how God warned us, called us, provided the position holder in Jesus Christ, and comforts you. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word. For in that word we met Jesus. In that word we saw the cross. I see the cross, Father in heaven, but Jesus isn't on that cross. You took us to the tomb, Lord, but Jesus isn't in that tomb. You took us to Jerusalem. Jesus is there, but not in the way so many want. Father in heaven, we came not into your house in the sense that the church was the house, but the Spirit came into us, and we now, as your congregation, are the presence of God, Emmanuel on earth. And we learn that, Lord, because of your word. We learn, Father in heaven, that Jesus is coming again. Help our unbelief. Oh, Lord God, we struggle here below. It's hard for us to understand all of it. Sometimes, Lord, it feels right now the church is so horribly weak. Lord, our God, we think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria this week, and Boko Haram coming after them of rape and pillaging and hurting little kids. Oh, Lord God, we're sad. But we know that you are with us. And help our brothers and sisters to stand strong. And then, Lord, if we pray that, can you help us to stand strong too against sexual temptation, media temptation, the temptation to build our little kingdoms, even if we think it's yours? That we would stand with our brothers and sisters shoulder to shoulder. Yes, Lord, we are part of the bigger congregation of the world. Where brothers and sisters worship in silence and in secrecy in China. Or, Lord God, where in the Middle East they're openly persecuted and imprisoned. And here, where we are so laughed at and ostracized. And so, Lord God, we need you to help us. That we may go with strength into the week, and as we assemble in the next few hours and we hear the word once more, we pray that you would be with Brother Mitchell as he brings that word and as he opens our hearts to you. Use him mightily. And so, Father in heaven, we pray that you would go with us now. We come before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.